Well, good evening, everybody. Mission and motivations, that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. By the way, we're all going to be sitting down, all the speakers, that's because of the microphone. So, mission and motivations. Well, I'd like to remind you of something that's apparently said by Sister Roberts, that is, Robert Roberts' wife. Every Christadelphian is a missionary. So it would be a shame if you thought that this is here to rev you all up to go out into darkest Africa or Eastern Europe or whatever and get involved in mission work, but we're talking about the missionary motivations that every single one of us should in that sense have. And I want to begin in exploring those motivations by asking a question which to me is absolutely crucial, and that is, if the Lord Jesus were to come back right now as we're sitting here in Kenwell this Friday afternoon, if he were to come back right now, do you believe that you would be in God's kingdom? I did a survey a couple of times on this, and I gave people four options. One was, no, I really don't think I will be there. Another was something to the effect that, well, I hope so. Another was, well, I think so, but I'm pretty confident, but I'm not 100% sure. And the fourth one was, yes, by grace, I believe I will be there. And you know, the majority of people ticked off, these are baptized Christadelphians, ticked off one of those first three ones. Now to me, if that's the sum total of where we've got, then this is not good news that we're preaching. This is actually a worrying responsibility to judgment, to use a good Christadelphian phrase, that we've got this knowledge, we're responsible for the day of judgment, and we're going to come to judgment, and we hope, we don't know, but I hope so, that we're going to be saved. Now, don't mean the whole message of salvation, of good news, is not good news at all, if that is our response. And so I want to start with that question, because that to me is the answer to a whole host of questions. Why don't we have the joy that we feel we should have? Why don't we have spiritual energy, motivation to do all sorts of things? Well, not just preaching or witnessing or whatever, but a whole load of things. And it seems to me that it's because we lack that conviction that by grace, and of course it's by grace, it can be by nothing else, I should not be there, but I believe that I will be there. And if we can believe that, then the gospel is good news. Because this is what the word Evangelio, that is translated good news or gospel, really means. Now, I'm very careful talking about meanings of Greek with Ian and Avril in the audience, but I'm not put off unduly by that. I'll have a go. So I understand. Actually, this word translated good news strictly has its background not so much in the idea of simply good news, but good news in the process of being passed on. For example, the news of victory in a battle was passed on by a series of runners. And whilst those runners were in process with this good news, this urgent good news, that was when it was this evangelio, this good news. And then when it was already a fact, well, it wasn't quite spoken about with that word. So, the gospel that we've been given is, the idea is this breathless urgency to tell it to other people, this absolutely good news of salvation. I believed and therefore have I spoken, David said. That's quoted 2 Corinthians 4:13 about our attitude as a preacher. I believed and therefore have I spoken. Do we all not admit to a shyness to talk to people? You know how it is, you talk with people and you want to turn that conversation round. And no matter, it seems to me, whether you're extrovert by character or introvert or whatever, we somehow have to take that deep breath and turn that conversation round and get that word in for the Lord, and it seems difficult for a lot of us. I believed and therefore have I spoken. He that believeth on me, the Lord said, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of bubbling water. And incidentally, what scripture might that be? Well, I suggest it might refer to the ritual of the red heifer. You know, they have to get that that springing water, presumably out of the rock, and use it for the cleansing of leprosy, of sin, etc. Could also refer to Ezekiel's prophecy about a temple where he saw springing water bubbling out of the midst of it, going out for the healing of the nations. But anyway, the Lord is picking up those scriptures and says, out of the innermost being of he that believes on me, they will bubble up these rivers of water. Now, out of our innermost being, this is where it gets personal. This is where we cannot, as it were, resign our responsibility or whatever for preaching to a committee. Or, well, I put 10 quid or whatever it is in the collection bag. That's the job of the ecclesia. Well, you know, I loyally support whatever it may be, organized activity. The point is, it's a personal thing. And you know as well as I do from surveys and experience, etc., that it is personal experience and personal contact and, we could say, relationships that lead to people being converted. We all know that, and yet we'd far rather, it seems to me, give out 1,000 bills around the neighbourhood than actually talk to a person. And that's because, we're missing this point. Have we been saved? If we believe on him, out of our innermost being, this will flow. The Lord says, everyone who is taught the gospel will quite naturally bring forth out of his treasure, and I understand that to be your innermost heart. That is your treasure. Things new and old, and I wonder, he's talking, of course, to people in first century Palestine. I wonder if he's talking about the things of the old covenant, things of the new covenant. But the point is, we will bring forth out of the treasure of our hearts other things to others. And so, my point is, this is a quite natural process. God has spoken, who can but speak forth, Amos says. The Lord says, what we hear in the ear, we must preach on the housetops. And here's a question for you. What scripture do you think that's alluding to? That hearing something in the ear is then preached on the housetops. Well, I should make these slides more, more challenging, because I'll give you the answer there, but you might not know what it says in 1 Samuel 9. A man speaking in another man's ear takes the mind back to Samuel speaking to Saul. And in the RV it says that he told him the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. See, even that will kind of don't believe me, they opened their Bibles to study. Nobody else did. Anyway. And then, of course, he goes and tells him on the housetop. Now, the idea is that what is whispered to us in the ear, you could say in the quietness of ecclesial halls or whatever our background is, we are to preach openly. Whoever drinks of the water of life, the Lord says, will have within them, and again it's this internal motivation, will have within them a spring that gives eternal life. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the Bride that thou say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Now, if we've really got the point that ultimately I will die, and there will be my funeral, and there will be a gravestone that says D-U-N-C-A-N. Yeah, I think of it. That there'll be a guy on a Friday afternoon with a radio playing. And he's looking forward to the weekend, and he's chiseling out this guy's name. D-U-N-C. Yeah, that's if I'm lucky enough to get a headstone. But this is going to happen. One day something will get each of us. Heart attack, stroke, cancer, whatever. This is how it is. And of course, as soon as you start talking about death, we all go a bit funny. But this is the whole point, that we are saved from this. We are delivered from the fear of death. A lot of death psychologists have looked at this and said that the fear of death is what absolutely dominates with the human makeup. This is why quite intelligent people make dumb comments when you talk about death. It's why people talking to the people to those who are terminally ill don't actually know what to say. Dumb jokes, avoiding the subject, talk about the weather. And yet we have been freed from that because we believe that we will rise again with the Lord. Now, let him that hears that good news say to all about him, come. Having then such hope, Paul says, we find what he calls freedom of speech in preaching. It's Young's literal. This directly plugs into our problem of feeling shy to breathe a word to the guy next to us about the gospel. Having such hope, if you have such hope, we find this freedom of speaking. Those of you who do email might know what I mean. Well, I said that sometimes you find your email cluttered with some huge, say, 4 or 4 meg attachment. And you look at the person who sent it and you think, who are they? Or, oh yeah, name rings a bell. You think, why are you sending me this, what's this huge attachment? You look at it, right, it's baby photos. You think, hey, you don't even know me, hardly, or you vaguely know me, and you send me these great big attachments of your new baby. Oh, well, that's great, but, like, do you mind? The point is, if you've got good news, you will share that good news. Why is someone who scarcely knows me send me these great big pictures of their baby? Well, because it's good news. That's fair enough. As I tell myself a minute afterwards. And that's how it should be. We get over that, whatever it is, shyness or whatever. When they heard Peter speak, they mocked him, the Jews, that he spoke egrammatos, that is, that he spoke without proper grammar. These are unlearned and ignorant men, egrammatos. And they said, well, I can't preach. People say, I couldn't witness to people, you know, because my Bible's not marked up, or I don't know my verses, you know, I should do, I know, but I really don't, I'm not familiar, you know, I couldn't answer a difficult passage, or, you know, I'm not that kind of person. But it is exactly that kind of person that God uses. It is the egrammatos, the without grammar people. And apart from that, the whole point of what I'm trying to say is that this is all a natural process. When they say to Peter, look here, Peter, we told you that it's against the law to preach. Why do you keep preaching when we told you not to? Now, Peter does not answer, actually, as I think we might do, which is to say, well, I'm sorry, sir, but he gave me a commandment, and I have to do what he tells me rather than what you tell me. He doesn't actually say that. And they say, why do you keep preaching? We told you not to. He doesn't say, well, in a legalistic sort of sense, well, I'm sorry, sir, I have to be obedient to the commandments of Christ. He doesn't say that. Why do you keep on preaching? He says, well, Christ rose from the dead. And him has God exalted to be a prince and a saviour for to give repentance to Israel. So that's the motivation. You tell me, well, I can preach. I'm sorry, sir, but Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, that is a quite natural outcome of his resurrection. It's like saying, right, you're not allowed to sneeze, you're not allowed to blink. I'm sorry, I can't help it. That's part of how I am. I can't help it. I'm sorry if you tell me I can't sneeze or I can't blink. I'm sorry, but I'm going to. I can't help it. Don't preach. Sorry, sir, Christ rose from the dead. Now, do we believe these basic things? Really, really fundamental. If we imagined, if you like, the physicality of it, that, you know, early one morning, after the Passover, after the holiday was finished, the lights of Jerusalem shimmering in the distance, that this man walks out, this mortal man, walks out into the early morning light, and everyone's getting up after the holiday, get the kids ready, clean the animals out after the holiday, and the Son of God has risen from the dead. Yeah, do we feel that? We think about what happened to the grave clothes, that there was a body, and then the body is out of the grave clothes and the grave clothes are lying there. Now, if we have a feeling for these things, we can't be passive about that. Now, we receive this invitation to God's kingdom. Putting together a couple of thoughts there in Luke 14, Jesus says that we've been invited through the calling of the gospel to a great supper. And he goes on to say, when you make a dinner or a supper, invite those who can't recompense you. In other words, I've invited you to the great supper, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've invited you. Now you go out and invite someone else. And when you do that, invite those like yourself, as I invited you, who can't possibly recompense you. In other words, if we had received this invitation and we're holding it in our hands, I want you to be in my kingdom. Now, it's so huge that all our human dysfunction stops us getting the reality of it. Oh, well, I'm just, maybe not. No, we've got it in our hands. We've got the entrance ticket. Now, you can't be passive to that if you feel it. For all your dysfunction, all your failure, all your disappointment with people, with yourselves, with this world, whatever, somehow, love finds a way. This is why to me all discussion of, well, how should we preach, should we use this leaflet or that advert or this seminar, to me I have some sort of little interest in that, because from what I've seen of successful preaching, if your motivation is right, if you're bubbling over with this thing inside you, love finds a way. Now, related to all this is our own sense of forgiveness. Right back in the promises to Abraham, which are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the gospel, there's an aspect of it which is sometimes overlooked a little. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. Now, that's picked up and quoted in Acts 3, where the blessing is defined by Peter as forgiveness of sins. I will bless you, Acts 3, 26-27, I will bless you, I will give you this forgiveness, and you shall be a blessing. Now, if I say to you, so what are the promises of Abraham? It's our internal inheritance of the land, the seed would be Jesus, etc. Yes, that is true, but there is this extra bit. I will be your God, you'll have a personal relationship with God, and you will be a blessing. That's all part of the promise that we're baptized into. We will be forgiven or blessed, and we become a blessing to others. Our forgiveness, our blessing, becomes the basis of our extending that to other people. You've got this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, God has put in us, settled deep within us, the word of reconciliation. And we have been reconciled with God. Therefore, we must go out and do what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. And I think this is important because, again, it comes back to the question of, do you think you're going to be saved? It comes back, I mean, if Jesus comes back now, I mean, I understand, we can throw it all away tomorrow. I'm talking about now. It comes back to this other question related. Do you believe God's forgiven you? Or do you hope for the best? Or you don't even think much about it at all, because it's not nice to think about personal failure. But this, again, it seems to me to be fundamental. That the fact that we know we have been forgiven, and have felt, and that is a felt forgiveness, an experienced forgiveness, this is the basis upon which we can go out to other people. In fact, you have to do that if you have experienced that. You cannot be passive to that. You cannot have experienced that and not say a word to anybody else. You can do that. And so, that enables, I think, us to make a credible witness. That somehow, fused as it were, within the very sort of texture of our personality and our words and our witness, would be those two sides. I am a sinner serious sinner who has been forgiven. I should not be in God's kingdom. But I am absolutely confident that by his grace I will be. Now, when those two things come together, this confidence of salvation and yet this awareness that I should not be there, but by pure grace I will be there, then we find a humility in our witness. This is not the clean-cut evangelist who stands up on TV or however they do it, acting out like, well, I'm spotless, sinless, never put a foot wrong, therefore you should believe what I'm telling you. It's not the basis of it at all. The greatest preacher in terms of mass conversions is Peter. No one else has baptized thousands of people one day and then a few thousand people the next day. And you know where he did that? It was in the temple courts. And it was maybe 100 meters from the spot where 40 days beforehand he had denied Jesus. Isn't that strange that right in that very place where he denied the Lord and ran off in the darkness down the street with that servant girl saying, yeah, I knew it was him, and enjoying the brief moment of fame that she busted Peter, as it were, everywhere all Jerusalem knew the story and it would have been exaggerated all over the place. And then in that very place Peter can stand up and appeal to people to repent. I mean, again, it was too much, but if you look at the Greek text of the words that he uses in his speech in Acts 2 and compare that with the record of his denials, you'll see he's alluding to it all the time. And in fact, later in his epistles, they're full of reference to the denials. For example, here's a quick one. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, where he says that false teachers are going to come in, and they will even deny the Lord who bought them. I repeat, who denied the Lord of the Lord? Well, you, Peter, right? Yes, of course he knew that. And he's saying the worst thing you could do is to deny the Lord. They even deny the Lord who bought them. Okay, Peter denied the Lord who bought him. So, it was on the basis of his own experience of forgiveness that he was this powerful preacher. And of course it was the same with Paul. And in fact, if you look at a whole bunch of people who were great witnesses to God's truth and powerful ones, it was all on the basis of their experience of forgiveness. You take David. You may not think of David as a preacher, but when you look at his Psalms that are headed Maskil, which means for instruction or, if you like, preaching, teaching, these are the Bathsheba Psalms. He confesses his sins, or he alludes to it, and then he goes on and says, and I want to tell the world this, for this shall everyone that is godly pray to you at a time when you may be heard, when you may be found. And he talks about the Gentiles, the nations of the world, knowing God on the basis of his witness. Now that was a radical thing in ancient Israel, but he had it in his heart and his understanding, the idea of witnessing to the Gentile world. On what basis? On the basis God forgave me over Uriah and Bathsheba and all that stuff. And so, there's so many examples of this. You take the disciples and the Great Commission. One minute the Lord is standing in front of his men, and it says he upbraided them, and this is the Son of Man, the glorified Son of God, well, with eyes as a flame of fire, according to Revelation, upbraiding his friends. It was a terrible thing, you know, his men with eyes on the ground. Why were you so foolish, stupid, and slow to believe? And then, having convicted them, as it were, he goes straight on that same address and says, well, go into all the world and tell people that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not will be condemned. And he's just said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. You didn't believe, did you? How then tell the world that he who doesn't believe is going to be condemned, but he who does believe will be saved? So again, that Great Commission was on the basis of their own failure to believe. Same with Legion. You know, one minute he's shouting and presumably swearing at the Lord Jesus. He's cured and then go. Same with Paul, Saul, converted, now go to the Gentiles. So all these people had the same pattern. It is conviction of forgiveness and of salvation, and then being able to go. I think once we've got that, your heart starts to bleed for other people. And this is so important. The time and again you read of Paul, that his spirit is stirred within him. He's pressed in the spirit. He is bound in the spirit. He purposes in the spirit. Now, it could be said that, well, this was the Holy Spirit telling Paul, you shall go here, you shall go there. But I don't think it sort of means at all. I think it's talking about his own conscience, his own heart, that pressed him, bound him, made him purpose, spurred him. And as you see, the millions of people passing by us in this world, fast heading to destruction, I mean, does our heart not bleed? And what about our neighbours? What about even our friends, family? How do they know? And so, in a sense, that is what I would call the primacy of preaching. I don't mean that preaching is the be-all and end-all, of course. It is one aspect of our service. But it is also a fundamental one. It's not just for some. We are the salt of the earth. Now, one of the functions of salt is that it provokes thirst. And that is how we ought to be in this world, that we ought to provoke their thirst. We're all mirrors, Paul says, in another figure. In other words, by reason of who we are as believers, it is inevitable that that message goes out. The pearls, it's used about the gospel, it's used about the faithful, that we are the gospel. We've been called so that we might preach. We shall bear witness because we have been with him. That's when they pull up Peter and Co for preaching, they took notice, but they had been with Jesus. In other words, if you have walked with him, if you can sing that hymn, which is, I think in the Green Hymn Book, my companion all the journey through. If you can, you know how that goes. If you can think that and feel that with meaning and identity, that he has been my companion, I have walked with him. I know that I have walked with him. Many will take notice of that. That is an experience that is not private. Yeah, Christianity in that sense, it cannot be lived in isolation from people, from relationships. It cannot be lived in a closet, in a bedroom in front of your computer or whatever. It has to come out in some form. Now, I said there that the Gospels all conclude with the Great Commission to go and spread the message. But I want to think a little bit about what the Gospels are. And I submit that what they are is transcripts of the preaching, for example, of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. So when Matthew, for example, was there in the first century stating the Gospel, eventually, the series of talks, put it in Christadelphian terms, that he gave, would have been transcribed. And within a few decades, they became solidified as a document. That's my suggestion. So the Gospels are in fact missionary documents. They're statements of what those men normally preached. And it's interesting that all of them, different ways, start where actually a lot of Christadelphians would start, and that is with the promises to Abraham and David. I often say to people, right, open the New Testament, what's the first verse you read? Matthew 1 verse 1, the good news, or sorry, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David and son of Abraham. Straight away you've got these promises right there. And how do they all end? They all end with an appeal for baptism. And they also all end, and John, I think, is saying the same thing as the others, but in more spiritual language, they also all end with the command to go and spread the message. I'll jump ahead there when I say John 2. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make it plain, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, go preach and baptize, etc. You may think, well, where does John say that? Well, I think he uses the same idea as like he does in John 1, you know, his version of Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David, is to say, in the beginning God had a word, had a logos, had a purpose, and that purpose became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. So I think he's saying the same things, but in the spiritual language. So, where does John talk about the Great Commission? Well, I think he talks about it a number of times towards the end of his Gospel, but one of them is where he records the Lord Jesus as saying that by our unity, all the world will know about the Father and Son. And I think that that's one of his equivalents of Matthew, Mark and Luke saying, now go into all the world and tell the world about Jesus. So, I conclude from that, that for us to share the gospel with others is part of the reason why we have been called to know the Father and Son, to know his truth, to be in Christ. And to simply think that, no, it's not for me to share this with other people, it concerns me, terribly concerns me. I made many mistakes in my life, but I'm grateful. Now, that's one thing that I think I got straight from the start, that we're here to share with other people, that it's not to be kept to ourselves. A candle is lit so that it may give light to others. Now, why are we lit? What's the lighting? Well, I take that to be our conversion. Why? So that it may give light to others. Not so that it, well, may just be a beautiful candle. Why do you light a candle? Oh, well, because I lit a candle. No. Well, a candle is lit so that it may give light to others. The woman, that's the Lord Jesus, lights a candle, and the connection, you notice, within Luke's narrative is surely that the candle is the believer, the converted believer. The woman, the Lord Jesus, lights a candle and uses us to find the lost. And then he says something else. If we don't give light to others, we have a candle under a bucket, and therefore the flame will go out. In other words, if we don't share that message with others in some form, if we are not the light of this world, actually you lose it. If you sit in your room and hold the truth, as is said, in this purity, and don't read the world or other people, nobody else would know that you have this great hope. In God's eyes, no matter how respectable you may be to others, but in God's eyes, the fire goes out. That's logical, isn't it? Now, to provoke, I think, some reflection, I want to share with you something that happened soon after I was baptized. This is when I was really a young guy. Now, you might say, well, Cindy and I are the youngest people here. But anyway, this was 20 years ago. This is actually more than 20 years ago. This was 24 years ago when I was first baptized. There I was, keen young guy, and I was a great believer in door knocking, knocking on doors, telling people about the gospel. And we were in Durham, and I was very strict and straight Durham member, and I didn't like to call myself a Christadelphian. I used to do the door knocking with Lionel Dedman. Others who know Lionel will understand. So anyway, there was Lionel and I knocking on this door in West Norwood, where the ecclesia was in those days. And I came out with the usual spiel. Well, I know it's not a convenient time to talk to you, to call on you. And the woman said, no, it isn't. Well, they always say that. And then I said, well, something to the effect, I here to share with you some really important news about the coming kingdom of God and salvation and Jesus' forgiveness of sins, etc. And she said, well, I've got my religion. And yeah, standard response. So I always used to say, well, if you've got your religion, that's great. Can you tell me about it? Because the Bible says you should, we should always be able to give a reason for the hope that's set before us. I mean, I was very conceited and all the rest of it. But anyway, that's how I was. And anyway, I came out with my standard spiel to this poor woman. And she kept saying, look, I've got my religion. So yeah, right, fine. But tell me about it. You know, I've got a great hope I want to share with you. What's your hope? And she wouldn't say, and I thought, she's a Roman Catholic. That's what the Roman Catholics normally like. Anyway, she got frustrated. I could see the door shutting. She said, listen, I got my religion. I'm a Christadelphian. Shut the door. Now, I don't know who she was. No idea. It's years ago. That may be an extreme case. But, you know, that's pretty well where we're at, I think, as a community. Let's face it, for all of the great work that's done, the beautiful websites, the Bible exhibition, the campaigns, the this, the that, the lectures, the seminars, da-da-da. How many real straight converts are made, excluding personal witness, by our community? It's pathetically few. Very, very few. Yeah, so many people are baptized because, well, there was some family member, there was some personal connection, etc. But really, it's about time that we woke up that something is radically wrong here. That we're not, as a community, growing in terms of converting people. And it reminds me of something that Albinus and myself and Cindy often witness when well-meaning brothers and sisters come over to us in the Baltics. And they're talking to someone who doesn't know English very well. And they say something, and the person doesn't understand. And so they repeat the same phrase, but a bit louder. And the person still doesn't understand. And so they repeat it even louder. The same words. Now I've seen that so many times. I should say I've heard it so many times. Now the point is, they don't have a problem with their hearing. Put it another way. Try another way to get your message over. If it's not working, don't keep on repeating it. Because that's the easiest and the natural thing to do. And we all do that in different ways because we're all human. But it's time that we really have to rethink this. Really, radically, fundamentally wonder what is the matter that we're not converting people. At least not in this country. And I do really believe that it comes back ultimately to a personal question. To whether we are doing a PR exercise, as it were, for the Christadelphians, our community, or whether we personally are convicted. The things that I've spoken about. Personal experience of forgiveness, certainty of God's grace and salvation. And as I say, love finds a way. You can't keep quiet about it. Yeah, two people are in love, well, they want to tell other people about it, don't they? You can have, in that sense, a secret love affair. And you can have a secret love affair with the Lord Jesus. The problem is, it seems to me, that all these ideas, Christ, as is said, God manifestation, the kingdom of God, all these things, wonderful, true as they are, can be nothing more than a black box on our brain. And we're not putting meaning into those words. And I'm suggesting that once that personal meaning is put into those words, love finds a way. I don't think we're going to come up with some smart idea that, oh, well, if we do that, you know what, we're going to make converts. Well, if we do that seminar, or if we put this advert, or listen, if you try this leaflet, you're going to make converts. To me, that's all primitive. Maybe I'm wrong, but to me, that's not the answer. That's not how God works. Now, we are workers with the Father and Son. We're told in one part of Colossians 1 that the Lord Jesus can present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And then we're told, we go out and preach, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Well, who's presenting everyone perfect in Christ? Jesus is doing it, but how does he do it? For us. We're told that we have been put in trust with the gospel. God gave it to us in faith that we would preach it. Now there were people, John's record, who said they believed in Jesus, and to some extent they did, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. But we, Paul says, and I wondered if this is in conscious allusion to that passage in John, says that we have been trusted with the gospel by Jesus. He's got faith in us. Now we may say that, well, if I don't do the job, yeah, I know I'm not a very good witness. But you know, God knows what he's doing and he will save people anyway. I accept that for there is such a thing as predestination, there is such a thing as the hand of God greater than us, and all these things, and I accept that, but I do think that there is another part of the equation, which is that, to some degree, and to some extent, in some cases, in some ways, if we don't do what God has called us to do, it will not be done. I really believe that. Because he's taken a chance with us. He has put us in trust with the gospel. He's handed it over to us. Now, here are the talents. You go and do what you can with them. And we've got to at least do something. I think that's the whole point of the one talent man, where he says, well, here it is. I have kept your talent. And interestingly enough, that word that he uses, I kept the talent, the Greek word for kept, it turns up again in the pastoral letters where Paul talks about keeping the faith. Remember, when I was baptized, I was given the statement of faith, the Dawn statement of faith actually, and was told by a very well-meaning brother, if you can keep this unto the end, that's a wonderful thing, and you know, you'll be in the kingdom. And I hadn't thought about that. It was said in very good faith and very great genuineness and integrity. I know what he meant. But it's very similar to the one talent man. I kept this. I kept it. And the Lord said, well, you should have given my money to the exchangers. Wait a minute. The law of Moses, the law of Jesus talking in the Jewish context, says, you shall not give your money out unusually. And Jesus said, hey, you should have put this out to the exchangers. You should have got it for a cent. And I think the Lord is really saying, look, you should have done at least something, even if it wasn't the smartest thing to do. You should have done at least something. Or you should have given it to the Gentiles. You should have done something with what I gave you and not been passive. So, I guess we should really split up into groups, but where's Roger disappeared to? Oh, Roger. Now, how are we doing for time?
We're okay at the moment. Keith is to speak, and I have to disappear by 9 o'clock, and people are needing to get to their place.
Yeah. Well, maybe then in that case we don't really have time to go through these, but I leave these for your reflection. Why are we shy to witness? What can we do about that? What is, quote, witness anyway? By that I'm getting at the point, there's the idea that, well, we are to make a witness to the truth. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, we are to hold lectures telling people that God is one, not three. And that is satisfactory, but that is the idea. Is that, in fact, the right idea? And what is preaching anyway? What do I mean when I talk about the hope that we have within us bubbling out of us? I mean, how is this? Is this in terms of correcting people's misunderstanding of doctrine? Is this in terms of living the life of Christ and showing the face of Jesus in life? Or is it that plus some doctrinal content? Is it all about preaching, if you like, correct theology, correct doctrine? Is it all about, well, simply doing good works? What is preaching? What do I mean by that? These are questions. How can we actually change our motivations? That's another question there. And can you consciously sit down this evening and change your motivation? I suggest you, it's more complex than that. Is it possible to have wrong motivations in preaching? Well, I think it is, because Paul says, well, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Well, I still rejoice that he is preached. Paul seems to recognize there's such a thing as a wrongly motivated witness, but anyway, from his point of view and from our point of view, we should rejoice in it. What we've got to worry about is, what is my motive? Am I in that wrong motive category? Is success in preaching a factor in our motivation? In other words, if you witness to people and you see people getting baptized, for example, does that inspire you to do more of it? What is success in preaching? Is it baptism? Is it, you know, if you get your neighbor next door eventually baptized, is that success? If you reflect God's glory to your neighbor who dies never having believed what you have to tell them, is that the success? Is it not any of those things? Is it someone rich in the kingdom of God in the end? Is that the ultimate success? What is success in preaching? These are all open questions that I leave with you. Well, as we talked about motivation, and...
We haven't got time to split up into groups.
No, I was going to close.
We've got 10 minutes if you want to open up.
Oh, I think if Keith's got a talk and we're going to go home at 9 and people have travelled a long way today, I don't think...
Mine shouldn't be too long. I don't intend it to be too long. And I'm quite happy if there's no discussion after 9, certainly no questions. So what I'm saying is these are more fundamental questions which...
Subject of chanting one song. Well, actually, way back in, to use the expression again, way back in Samuel's life, he was spoken to through the ear, or in the mind certainly, and that motivated him to be able to raise with Eli the question of, you call me, and we have a calling. And that maybe we should open our ears to the way God can speak to us, perhaps in the wee hours of the night. Use an English, or is it a Scottish expression? In order to try and find ways which will reach people in their particular need, if someone's lost a child, for example, to be able to sensitively touch on that and say God has an answer in the longer run. These are just possibilities.
I follow George McCarthy again, not because he is here, but. One thing about the meeting I remember about George, and I think in fact you testified, John, is preaching by keeping quiet, listening, hearing, taking on board the things which are troubling people and eventually responding to them. You can't just go out, but this is one way of operating. But the big problem we have, let's face it, let's be quite frank, Christianity doesn't appeal to people today, the vast majority. Some might ridicule you if you want to speak to them, others just think you're on another planet. And I think as an organisation, as a church, you'd be preaching different areas, that would say it's quite different. If you go to other areas where there are different Christian religions, you might want to fine-tune to the Christian way of thinking. However, most people don't believe in God at all, don't believe in Christ, don't believe in the Bible, don't see the need for religion. We've actually, when Christian Alvin started off at the end of the 19th century, most people went to church, most people espoused religion, most schools were church schools, most people knew about Christ and Christ and the Bible. Every family had a Bible, this is probably the UK. But they don't have these things at all now. We're starting off at a completely different level here. Where you're preaching, it's amazing. But in Africa there is a tradition of religion. Other places religion has been suppressed. But what I'm really saying is, people are not interested. They have other gods now. Mm. I mean, we've got to be quite frank about it. Are you catching?
I think one of, am I allowed to speak?
No.
I think one of the tremendous differences that I've noticed, I for my sins was a teacher. When I first started teaching in the last century, I had a class of 50 children and we had 50 Bibles. each child had a Bible. All right, I was in a Dockland area, but some of those children were quite interested. They loved having a Bible. It was probably the only book. There's no books at home. When I finished teaching, there was only one Bible in the whole school, a different school, I must admit, and that was mine. Now, that is what has happened. Children and their now adults, they have no knowledge of their Bibles at all. And I think that the only way we can get through to people is talking to them in a very simple way about Scripture, because they don't know. I'm going to cite one instance. When I was in a Catholic school, I was only there as a visitor, and they were talking about Moses, in the they were talking about the plagues. They turned to me, very devout Catholics, and they said, "Will you teach the children, please? You know far more than we do." And that is the problem that I think the people we have now. Keith's right, people are not interested in it, in religion, because they've not been brought up in it.
I think I'd endorse that. Sorry. Do you want me to go on? I'd like to say, because I, for my sins, was a teacher in the school art country. And I would say that in my classes, because I actually did teach religious education to the senior school, but it consisted of not just Christianity, it consisted of other religions, and they taught at that level. It's very, very, very superficial. But I would say that a lot of the children that I had in my own primary class really did not know the characters from the Bible very much, unless they'd been brought up in a religious at home. The people who were religious in my class was the little Shiite, Muslim, and she was more religious than perhaps the Sunnis were, because I had a few of those, about three of those as well. And you know, I think that's where we are. We've got a much wider, more religions to be involved with, and also people who've not been brought up to know very much about the Bible.
Can I play devil's advocate here? Before you all jump, I know there's a few. I know what he's saying, I hear what he's saying. Of course, what he's saying is right. But can I just play devil's advocate and suggest, for the sake of stimulating the discussion, that maybe all you were saying was true until about 5 years ago, in my experience. I do come over here, down in the Western countries. I think that people are interested like never, ever before.
Yes.
They are not interested in religion. They don't go to church. No, they don't go to church. And no, they don't know nothing, well, generally. No, because people don't know anything. But the fact that people don't know anything much about God or the Bible is no barrier. And the people in Eastern Europe don't know anything at all. They still don't, most of them. But that's not a barrier to a person's interest. I think, particularly since September the 11th, there is interest like never before. I just see our website. We have people every day writing to us from this country, from Australia, probably 30 a day from America. Please send me your literature. And I know you could say, oh, Americans are religious. But this country is not religious, neither is Australia. People are desperately interested. I'm not such a great preacher, but when I do get round to turning a conversation round in this country, underneath that facade of I'm a total hedonist, I'm a materialist, I'm a secularist, I can care less, underneath there's a crying heart in these people. Really, there is. I went to the last city in Australia. They don't try to preach there, like in Campania, I think. But pretty well every year when we go over there, we baptize 2 or 3 people. And that's just people who come to us on the website. And we're not even trying. You know, we're trying to do a campaign in Australia. And Australia is less religious than this country. Absolutely, totally not at all interested in religion. So, my devil's advocate position would be that, yes, I hear what you're saying, you're right, but people are underneath desperately interested, but because the Delphian Way has been to, if you like, educate church people, misbelievers, to educate them into correct doctrine. And those people simply don't exist anymore very much because they're just not around. And if we're running preaching, the idea is I want to correct your misunderstanding, which seems to me to be the thrust of Christendom astray, the Christadelphian approach. Well, you've got a really limited pool of people in this country to attract, because there's hardly any of those people around, I mean, relatively speaking. But there is a whole bunch of people who are looking for religion. And
what particular things then are appealing to these people? Is it what you've been talking about tonight?
Yeah.
Or is it a lot of looking to the future?
Look, I'm a bit of a crank, but what I've talked to people about, one of the up things is the devil, the sin. And there I found some common ground. I'm talking about people who are atheists. Pretty well, I am. Secularists, let's say secularists. People have a conscience. That's one thing that remains in humanity. In some perverted sense, but there is a conscience. And people are looking for answers.
I don't think we would disagree with you. I think what we're trying to say is why. People are doing lots of the things they're doing because they're running away from themselves. And you actually do see it quite frequently in people who have been very successful in film theatre. They suddenly decide life has not been fulfilled. They need something else, and they take up religion, Christianity, not. So I agree with you. There are people out there who, in fact, would like something else. They're running away all the time from reality, basically.
Okay, I see time is running a bit. I saw people wanted to speak. There's Michael. David was grunting over here. I don't think he's wanted to speak.
No, I'm not thinking.
Okay, Michael and Dan.
I was going to pick up on the point that Keith was making about people's lack of interest. It's been my privilege, and I use the word advisedly, to go fairly frequently to a church in Cambridge over the last 2 or 3 years, with a congregation of between 400 and 600, and one third of those are very bright Cambridge students who go sometimes 3 times on the Sunday with their Bibles open and listen to a straight from the shoulder Bible exposition. And I've asked myself a number of times, why is it that these folks come back time after time after time, and we spend our Sunday evenings looking along empty roads? And it goes back to that point you made at the beginning, Delphine, that once they are convicted, they are convicted that they are saved. And they talk frequently, and I know we don't agree with this, about when I get to heaven. Now, I don't care whether it's heaven or earth, I happen to believe it's on earth, and they get a shock when they're resurrected in Cambridge. But they believe it passionately, and they have a joy, and they carry that joy around with them, and it fills the church. And I'm so sad that it doesn't fill our churches. And I'm sure it goes back to this point in the beginning. Do you believe you're saved? And these folks do. And incidentally, many of the students are there because of a one-to-one witness in the university itself. And they bring friends along. But I realise I'm being a devil.
This young man wanted to make a point.
Yeah, he's next on the list.
I think there is a lot of interest. If you look at any of the Christian bookshops, which most of them seem to be new shops these days, there are people in them, and it's a tremendous industry. The other thing is that the evangelical churches have considerably increased in this country, and they are Bible students. Indeed, when you go into the bookshops today, a number of them have got some pretty good, solid expositional works. There are more books of exposition about today than ever before. And so there is an interest there. But why is it that we can't get hold of them? And I think you're right, the last speaker, that it's the enthusiasm, isn't it? You take the Mormons. How enthusiastic they are. They are growing a church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, right, they lose a lot, but they do gain a lot. They work hard with it. And we don't. And I think this is the problem. And we don't get out to people. We want to listen, go into a room and listen to the echo of the speaker, as it were. And there's nobody there to listen. Not the tribune or the outsiders.
Go into all the world, and yet our attitude seems to be come into our world.
Well, the important thing really is, as far as I can see with preaching, is that the truth, it's very much what Jonathan can say, it's infectious, it's caught. It isn't really talk from the platform. You take strangers along after you've got them interested, but you've got to get them interested first. And so it's infectious, as Doug has been, if it's inside you, you can relay it to other people. And I think that's kind of the very important thing. Another thing, if you look at where the converts are made, I think I'm right in saying, well, in 1967 I did a very detailed survey of over 2,000 baptisms in Christadelphia, and only 2% came in as a result of advertising. We are pouring far too much money into the press and things like that. The great thing is this personal witness. I'm quite convinced of that. When I used to go out canvassing, I don't do so much, I don't do any of it now to be honest, but I tend to be an envelope stuffer. But,
and can I just say that is to whom you witness? I mean, recently I've talked to three people who are churchy people, and they have agreed with me that we have the truth, but they haven't left their church. I think we've got to find people who are not at that sort of level. We've got to get into people that are looking for something and haven't got it.
I think Graham, everyone is agreed really with what Duncan's saying. Graham and I went to a friend's funeral. We were only talking about it. Well, it was a friend's mother, Christadelphian, whose mother was who died. And what people are saying basically is that okay, that person is died, and the young vicar was there saying, you needn't worry, we've just been to the cremation, and you needn't worry now, she's sitting up there in her room, in my father's house, and many rooms, she's sitting in her room, smiling at us, looking down on us here in this congregation. Now, that is the heaven going, of course, so all the congregation then are smiling, oh, wow, that's wonderful, she's smiling down on us now. And of course, the ridiculous thing about it, just as they were all walking out, they said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and the worms destroy him. So it's all a complete mix-up, but if you can get people to have that hope, it's going to be jolly and high in the sky immediately you die, then that is a sign of religion that we've got to get round somehow, in the sense of converting a person like that is not easy, and that blank canvas that Graham's saying is perhaps where our converts lie. Young Africans, I've been to Kenya, Graham knows all about Africa, and you get 50 or 60 young Africans coming to your little talk or your Sunday school, and they're bright eyes, they're cheerful, and they're asking questions, and they know about their Bibles, and they know about Abraham and Noah and what have you, and they're hungry for the word that you will give them. Now, perhaps we're not in this country anymore. Certainly the children are not taught it in schools. They're getting this mix-up, aren't they? Like a mishmash of all sorts of religions, aren't they? I suppose, I don't know, but it seems to be that now.
Roger's getting restless, and Ian and David want to say something. Now, Roger, I'm going to get out of here because I think this audience needs a strong hand. I don't know whether you want to